Amen. Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, we're going to pick up where we left off last week for the most part. We'll do a brief review of the first part of the psalm, and then we'll jump into the second part. Psalm 90 is found on page 465 in that black pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible of your own or forgot to bring it with you this morning, page 490, you can find, 465, excuse me. You can find Psalm 90 there on page 465. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we have blue Bibles in the room somewhere. If you don't find one, please see me afterwards. I'd love to give you a Bible if you need a copy of God's Word, would like to have one, or if you know someone who needs one, we would be happy to give them a copy of God's Word for them to read and study on their own. As you finish turning to Psalm 90, let me ask you, what is your relationship with time? How do you feel about the time that you have? When you think about time, does it make you anxious? Does it motivate you to act more? Does it feel like it's going too fast? What is your relationship with time? Do you think more about the past? Do you spend a good bit of your time dwelling on and longing for, wishing for things of the past? Do you focus on the future? Forget the past, just focus on the future, full steam ahead. Is that what your relationship with time is like? Or do you only focus on the present? Just live in the moment. Psalm 90 teaches us to walk in wisdom in relation to the time that God has given us. How do people live with purpose and even joy in the midst of the frustrations and futility that we all feel in this life? That time is moving quickly, and the older you get, it seems the faster it moves. How do we feel, how do we deal with, how do we have any sort of joy and contentment in this life when so much of Scripture even talks about the vanity and the futility and the brief moments that we have in this life? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So the preacher begins the book of Ecclesiastes. But what keeps this life, this short, brief life, from being vain? What gives it meaning and purpose? What keeps it from being a waste of time? That's what we want to look at again here in Psalm 90 this morning. This is the first psalm of book 4. Again, the psalms are divided into 5 books. We finished a couple weeks ago book 3 with Psalm 89. And the book 3, the theme of most of those psalms is exile. They weren't all written in the exile, but the theme is exile, and it fits well with the psalms as they've been arranged in book 3. And Psalm 89 raises 4 questions, 4 issues that it sees of this life in exile. And one of those is that human life in the shadow of death is a grievous experience. That was in verses 47 and 48. And that's really where Psalm 90 begins. Psalm 90 begins addressing that issue raised in Psalm 89. And so book 4 is an answer to the issues raised by book 3 in a lot of ways. And so the main point this morning that I want to try to drive home is that wisdom from above teaches us to live this short, toilsome life in light of God's covenant with us. That is what gives our life meaning and purpose and keeps it from being a waste. So I want to have a very quick review in just a moment, but before I do, let me ask you to stand one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. We'll read the whole psalm together. I'll read it. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So to review from last week, 1 through 4, Psalm 90, as Moses writes this psalm, begins with God, begins with who He is, begins with the eternal nature and character of God. His being eternal is a great comfort to Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He is our permanent dwelling place, which makes a big emphasis when you think about when Moses would have written this. He would have written it during the Exodus, when they didn't have a permanent home, when they're wandering around the wilderness at some point. And based on the context of how he speaks here, it's likely that it was sometime after the people had rebelled and God had once again had to punish them in pretty severe ways, and many of them died because of their continued rebellion against the Lord, even though He had graciously brought them out of slavery of Egypt. And so Moses would have written this, and for him to begin in the Exodus while living in a tent, wandering around this wilderness with no permanent home, he begins with, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. It doesn't matter if I'm living in a tent, because I have the Lord as my dwelling place. The Lord, the ruler of the earth, the ruler of the cosmos, of all of creation, He is the Lord. And this dwelling place is not just a place to lay your head at night. No, it is a safe place. It is a refuge. It is a hiding place, which also comes into factor when you think about what he says later in the psalm when it talks about God's wrath. How is God going to be this safe hiding place for them if they're living under His anger and under His wrath? But Moses begins this prayer with great faith. Even in the midst of punishment and severe discipline from the Lord, he begins with great faith, pointing out that this God who is from everlasting to everlasting, literally vanishing point to vanishing point, you can't look far enough to see the end of God. He goes on, everlasting to everlasting. He is God. And He is the Lord. We see that in verse 13. So in verse 1, it's Lord, as in Master. But in verse 13, it's Lord as in Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And so Moses is appealing to God based on the covenant. These things are happening. You've been our dwelling place. You are the Lord. Your anger is burning against us. We are feeling the discipline. We are feeling the severity of your wrath. O Lord, covenant God, remember us according to your covenant, is this appeal. And again, the name of the Lord, meaning, I am. That he does not change. He's from everlasting to everlasting, and He is the same from everlasting to everlasting. He will not change ever. I am. Not I am becoming. Not I was this and now I'm that. Not changing. Not diminishing in any way. There is no change in God. And so when He speaks of His steadfast love, that fact helps us to know that we always have His steadfast love, because He cannot change, and He does not change His mind. So he begins with God, His eternal nature, His power, and His authority. And then he contrasts God's eternal being, His eternal nature, with our temporary nature, our transient nature, and our temporary dwelling in verses 3 through 10, that we would return to the dust. That we go back to the starting point. We must remember that we were formed from the dust. Yes, God knit us together in our mother's wombs, but the first man was formed from the dust. And God, in His majesty and power, breathed life into this figure that he had formed from the dust, and all mankind has come from him. This is incredible. It is amazing that God could do that. But we must remember that we are but dust. We are created, not the Creator. Pride and vanity would tell us otherwise, that we are more than just dust. But God has mercy on us partly because he remembers that we are but dust. He knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. And this is encouraging. Moses contrasts this transient life with God, for whom 1,000 years is like a third of a night watch. It's about 4 hours. So you think about, again, I mentioned this last week, but remember Methuselah, 969 years, he didn't quite make it through a whole night watch in his life for God, right? So for us to wrap our minds around that is very difficult, because we are those who you know, might live to 70 or by reason of strength to 80. Maybe some of us now 90 or even 100. It's rare. But the average is still mid-70s. So it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the span of time. Even thinking about Moses, who lived to 120. Thinking about, again, Methuselah, 969 years. Like, that's just hard to fathom. And yet, it is but a watch in the night for our God. Because he is outside of time. He does not experience time the way we do. Because he does not change. He is the same. And he knows all things. He knew the end from the beginning. And so this is the contrast that Moses reminds us of before he talks about how fragile this life is. That we're swept away with the flood. That death is going to come. We're here one moment and we're gone the next. Even if it's been a prolonged death, even if it's years of decline in our health before we die, it is still here one moment and then it is gone. And it's like a dream that is just gone. Talks about the fragility. I was reminded of this fragility a week and a half ago when my back went out, right? I went to lift something and my back gave when it did not. And I was in a recliner for most of the week, just like that. The first time my back went out, I was playing with a bouncy ball. This was years and years ago. Very healthy for the most part at that time. But I just bent over to pick up a bouncy ball that we were playing with the kids, and my back went out, and I was down on the floor for days. We are so fragile. Our life is like the grass that flourishes in the morning and withers by evening. And yet God is everlasting. He does not wither. He does not change. The other comfort that we get in this is that Jesus knows this experience well. It's hard to believe, but it is true. That because he took on human flesh, he knows this psalm. He knows the angst of this psalm well. In the commentary by Christopher Ash, he says, "We may be confident that Jesus not only understood, but deeply felt this sad realism about his own transience as a human being living under the judgment of God for us." Jesus knew what it was like to toil under the sun. He lived a very short life because he gave it for us. But he knows. He knows our experience. Next, we see that our days are cut short because of our own sin. That God has wrath for sin, and he should have wrath for sin because he is a holy God. And that wrath includes death itself. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That was the promise to Adam. The day you sin, you shall surely die. And that wage must still be paid. Yes, in Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. He has taken the eternal wrath, the eternal punishment that we deserve on himself, and yet still it is appointed that all men should die, that we all face this death. And it's here because of sin, not because it was good at creation. Now, sin brought the curse of death. And he says there that we bring our years in verse 9. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. We consume them. This is our doing. We did this, not God. So he goes on, even if we get 70, 80, 90 years, the best of them, the span that were to be the best or the boast of them, the pride of our years are but toil and trouble. Again, just emphasizing this futility that it feels living in exile or living in a home that is not your permanent dwelling place. The boast of these years is toil and trouble, and then we fly away. And so, with that review under our belts, the first 10 verses, we move now to the answer that Moses gives us. You see, Moses is articulating the same frustrations that Ethan the Ezrahite was expressing in Psalm 89. It's vanity to live this short life in light of exile, which ends in death. But Moses, what he does in answer to that is he asks for wisdom. He asks God for wisdom. And so that's where we'll spend our time today, is dwelling in wisdom. 11 through 17. 11 acts as this transition to again emphasize what is happening, but he hinges here with this last phrase. Who considers the power of your anger? So talking about the wrath and the judgment that he's just been talking about and why we face that because of our sin. Your wrath according to the fear of you. Who considers the power of God's anger and his wrath according to the fear of you? According to wisdom would be another way to put that, right? Because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Right? And so do we consider God's power, that the power of his anger and his wrath? Do we actually consider it? Do we stop and think about life? Who considers the brevity of this life in light of God's powerful anger and wrath for sin? Who grasps it? Who understands? Who sees that, yes, we live under the curse of sin. There are consequences for our sin. There is wrath that God has for sin, rightly so. Do we actually spend time thinking about this, or do we not enjoy thinking that way, and so we quickly move on to other things? I mentioned this last week, just by way of reminder, though, that I think part of the New Testament, when Jesus promises eternal life, and why that would be so compelling to the people who heard that call, who heard that promise, was because they lived life in the shadow of death, right? They would see family members die in their home, not away at a hospital, separated from it. That they would see people cut short doing dangerous work or from sickness, disease that would wipe through the village or the city. They lived in light of death. And so this promise of eternal life is quite powerful. But when you live in a place and a time where people think that we're going to live forever, or at least everything's going to work out just fine, I just don't want to think about it at all. So I know I'm not going to live forever, but I'm just not going to think about it. I'm not going to consider that at all. Then what is the draw of eternal life? What is the promise? What is the power of that promise if we don't remember that death is real? That death is coming for us all if the Lord does not return first. And so for us who are believers, does the promise of eternal life stir up hope and joy? Do we have joy in our salvation when we remember that we have eternal life in Christ? Or is it kind of it's fine? Because we've forgotten how brief this life is and that death is coming. A helpful resource for this, if you want to go further, is Remember Death by Matthew McCullough. Remember Death by Matthew McCullough. That could be helpful to you. So, the consequences of sin are not all erased at the cross. Again, the eternal punishment is, that was absorbed by Christ on our behalf, and yet we still face physical death. Another commentary put it this way, what folly it is for Christians to treat their sins so lightly. Although through faith in Christ we are forgiven all our sins, sins yet make a quagmire of our relationships and our endeavors. Moses thus asks, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? It is a mark of God's grace at work in our lives if we are able to take a sober estimate of sin. That we don't quickly move on from it, that we don't quickly dismiss it. Well, that was forgiven on the cross, move on. Don't feel bad about it. A lot of times it's because we don't want to feel bad about these things. We don't want to carry guilt and shame, and we shouldn't carry guilt for things that God has forgiven. But in our therapeutic culture and climate, we just want to move on from these things as quickly as possible. But what wisdom teaches us is to consider these things, consider the power of God's anger, and that there are consequences to sin that have ramifications for the rest of our lives even, and even in the lives of our children and potentially our grandchildren. It is foolish to think that I can go through life, sin in a way that doesn't really matter or have impact on me or those around me. It's naive at best. So wisdom considers sin and God's wrath and anger towards sin in light of the fear of Him, in light of wisdom. And this emphasizes Moses' requests. So he makes five requests from here in 12 through 17. Five requests, and so we're going to try to go through each of them, some with more detail than others for the sake of time. Five petitions: teach, have mercy, satisfy us, reveal your glory, and establish our work. Might be able to break it down and find a few more in there, but those are the five that I've got for us today. Teach, have mercy, satisfy us, reveal your glory, and establish our work. So in light of this transient life, in light of God's wrath for sin, how should we then pray? Let's pray as Moses prays here, starting with, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. That we would not go through life forgetting that the end is coming. That the end is closer today than it was yesterday. That our lives would be lived in light of eternity. That our lives would be lived in the light of God's eternal nature, His eternal being, that He sees everything. There are no secret sins hidden from Him. And that as a good father disciplines his children, so the Lord disciplines his children. And so we walk according to wisdom as to what God has revealed and in view of our future with Him. And this is going to go through some of the other requests as well, but part of it is to remember that our future with Him is not disconnected from this life. It is not tangential to what happens here and now. No, what we experience in our future with Him very much has to do with how we live our lives here and now. These things matter. So, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Wisdom according to the covenant. Then when we do that, when we get the wisdom from above in living our life, it protects us in a few ways regarding time, in numbering our days. Wisdom keeps us from spreading ourselves too thin, keeps us from being spread so thin that we're not really effective at anything. It protects us from being frivolous, from pursuing things that really do not matter whatsoever. We're very busy, but we're busy about things that do not matter. Or it also protects us, and it also protects us from being lazy, from acting as though we have all the time in the world, and why do today what can be put off for tomorrow? The New Testament gives us much instruction about these things. Luke 21, Jesus warns to not be dissipated. To not let your heart be weighed down in dissipation. Dissipation meaning spread thin, right? Like a vapor that's just gone. There's no substance to it. It's spread too thin to do anything well. So boundaries are actually helpful here. That when we consider the time that we have, when we number our days, and we think about what can I actually do and be effective at, rather than being spread very thin, I'm going to say no to some things so that I can do some things very well. Which is actually a blessing, not a curse. We often view boundaries as curses. They keep us from doing all that we would like to do, from being as productive as we would like to be, from experiencing all the pleasure and joy that we would like to experience. But what Scripture holds out to us is that God has placed boundaries in around us. We're mortal, right? We're limited, we're finite. Those are boundaries. But God made it good. And He blesses us in those boundaries that He's given us. That when we walk in those boundaries, we can actually be very fruitful with our lives. that the boundaries can actually help us be more fruitful than if we don't have those boundaries and we're just everywhere all the time. The boundaries can actually work for our joy and contentment because we see this quality over quantity in the fruit of our lives. We don't need more activity to be content. We need fruitfulness to be content. We are called to be fruitful, not frantic. If your life is frantic, God would invite you to slow down and wait upon the Lord. 6 days you shall labor, and one you shall rest. And keep that day holy so that you can do this, so that you can number your days, so you can live in the light of who He is, that you would have a heart of wisdom. Boundaries can be a blessing. The New Testament also teaches us to know the time, to be aware of where we are living in redemptive history. Romans 13:11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. So the end is near in both senses. The end, the finality of it, the finish line, but also the end is in the purpose is nearer. The purpose with which God has given us this life and this calling to serve and love Him is nearer than when we first believed. So wake up. Don't be frivolous. Don't waste your time. James 4:14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Jude 17:21, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So we must know the days in which we live. We must know the calling that God has for us in these days. And we're also told to make the best use of time. Knowing that our time is limited, that our days are numbered, we should seek to make the best use of it. Again, it's not necessarily the most quantity-wise. We're not called to be frantic and spread so thin, but we are called to make the best use. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand the will of what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5. Colossians 4 says almost the same thing. So in this, making the best use of our time, we don't want to waste our time either. We'll talk more about making the best use of our time at the end. But we don't want to waste our time. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 6 says to watch out for those who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These people who just go on talking about things that do not matter, just wasting time, studying all sorts of things that has no real impact on how they live or the fruitfulness of their lives. Be careful not to get sucked into that. It is a waste of our time. It is vain discussion that these people partake of. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3 says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Set that old stuff behind. Set those old ways behind. The fleshly desires, the passions for things that just gratify our sinful nature, set that aside. The time is too short to indulge yourself in those things. We are called to live the rest of our time in Christ, to think as Christ thought. And it's not a waste of time to get wisdom. It's not a waste of time to consider these things, to slow down and meditate upon these things. Proverbs 4:7 says, whatever you do, get insight. Whatever you do. Do all the things if you want to, but whatever you do, get insight. Get wisdom. Walk in wisdom. That is no waste of time. So that's numbering our days, part of it. All right, verse 13, his next request is to have mercy. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Turn and relent is what he is saying. Turn from your anger. Turn from your wrath for our sin. to mercy and comfort. Please comfort your people. The only two places where these two words are put together like this in a request to God is here and in Exodus 32, when Moses also prays this way. He says, "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." So when we have recognized our sin, when we have recognized that we have once again rebelled against God, and we recognize that God is disciplining us, even severely at times, to get us to get through our thick skulls, our hardened hearts, so that we would see that He is at work correcting us, drawing us back to Himself, when we recognize that, then may we also pray, "Oh Lord, turn and relent from your anger now because of Christ, because of what He has done. Have mercy on me. Comfort me once again in the grace of Christ on the cross." And this petition is based again on the covenant. It is based on the promise of God. He also says to have mercy on your servants. And we don't always think of it this way, but that is also covenant language. So the Lord, His covenant name, and your servants. He is praying according to the covenant. And this petition for mercy and relent, I love the way that Ash put it in his commentary, so I'm just going to read that quote. Moses is praying for a remedy against God's all-embracing wrath over sin. He's praying for a remedy against God's all-embracing wrath over sin. He recognizes it. He sees it. He sees it happening right in front of his face, these people being disciplined, being destroyed because of their sin and rebellion. He sees it. And he's asking for a remedy, that would not be the case any longer. And we see God's answer to this ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Jesus to pay for every sin of his people. That is the new covenant. That is the covenant that we pray according to. But mercy didn't just erase justice. Mercy can't erase justice. God doesn't change. He is just and he's merciful. So these two things cannot be in conflict. God has to harmonize them. He has to make them work. And so what he did was he sent Jesus to pay for your sin. Mercy was not God forgetting that you sinned. It was not him just forgiving it and acting as though you didn't sin. No, he forgave you by punishing your sin on Jesus so that his justice is completely satisfied and he can be completely merciful to you. This is the glory of the gospel. And only God in his wisdom and power could accomplish such an awesome deed. We should not act like mercy is the wiping away of our sin and it just disappearing. No, mercy came at the expense of Christ. Justice will not go away. Justice will not be unsatisfied. It will be satisfied. In verse 14 and 15, Moses now prays that we would be satisfied. What does he ask that God would satisfy us with? "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love." I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Psalm 107 at the end, it talks about God's steadfast love, and those who are wise will consider these things. And so God's steadfast love is not just a warm fuzzy that we get, it's also connected to wisdom. Wisdom for our own lives, His wisdom, and wisdom for our lives and how we live. And so His steadfast love is part of the wisdom that Moses is praying for here. This heart of wisdom, a wise heart, is satisfied with God's steadfast love. I mean, you think about it. You would have to be naive to think that something could be better, more satisfying to you in your life than God's steadfast love. You would have to be naive to think that God is not so amazing and awesome and glorious and powerful that His steadfast love would not be as satisfying as some other thing. Or, you're not just naive, maybe you're foolish. Maybe you recognize, yes, God is those things. He is God. He is the Lord. He's the ruler of all things, creator of all things. His steadfast love must be amazing, but I still prefer this. I still want to be satisfied with this. over here. That is foolishness. A heart of wisdom is satisfied with God's steadfast love for you. And he asks God to apply this, that we would be satisfied in the morning with his steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Many of us lack joy, rejoicing, gladness because we do not spend much time at all considering God's steadfast love for us. We don't dwell and meditate on the fact that God, holy, righteous, perfect, all the superlatives, that he has steadfast love for me. That when in the morning, when I wake up and realize I've been given another day, that it is a day that God has given me to experience his steadfast love. That he gives little gifts throughout each day that point to his steadfast love if I will take the time to see them. How unwise, how foolish, how naive we often are when we fail to consider God's steadfast love and be satisfied with that when he's held out to us this satisfaction that only his steadfast love can give us in Christ, and we neglect it. But note here that Moses doesn't ask for more days. He doesn't say, satisfy us with more days. He doesn't say, satisfy us by exempting us from the toils and troubles of life. No, he asks that God would satisfy them with the steadfast love of God in such a way that they would have joy and gladness all their days, even in the midst of toils and troubles. His steadfast love is the basis of his covenant. It is the basis of our life of faith and good works. It is God's steadfast love that motivates his redemptive plan, his steadfast love that anchors us each day. And it is the only thing that can satisfy us each day, truly. And we see, again, a connection to time here. We need daily experience of God's steadfast love. And we need to remind each other of it as well. Yes, we should wake up in the morning and remind ourselves, God has given me another day to experience a steadfast love, and we should help others. We should help our families. We should help each other in this church to remember that God has given us this day to know and to experience his steadfast love, to be satisfied by that. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Consider how the deceitfulness of sin works. How does it deceive you regarding time? I put off seeking the Lord, right? I think I have more time. I got plenty of time to do that. I'll get to that later. So I'll put that off. I know I should be fighting sin, but I'm tired. I've been fighting this. I just need a break. Or this is the last time. I won't do it anymore after this. We keep being deceived by the deceitfulness of our sin regarding our time. Calvin put it this way. He says, many of our errors stem from the fact that we foolishly imagine that we shall nestle in this world forever. We often live in our temptations, and when we give into sin, we're living like we're going to be here forever, and we're not. It's foolish. It also deceives us, the deceitfulness of sin deceives us regarding God's steadfast love. How often are you tempted to feel or to think that God's steadfast love has failed, that he's removed his love from you because things aren't going the way that you would like them to go? It deceives us into thinking that his steadfast love won't actually satisfy you. And sometimes that's just because it took more than 30 seconds to feel better, because we are so impatient. It's deceiving us. We need to exhort one another every day regarding God's steadfast love for us. Much more could be said. Lord willing, we will, as we look at some more Psalms in the next few weeks, about God's steadfast love satisfying us. In verse 16, though, he says this. He says, let your work be shown to your servants, again, covenant language, and your glorious power to their children. Reveal yourself. Reveal your glory to your people. Let us see the works of your hands. These people who have seen God's miraculous power displayed through the parting of the Red Sea, through all the plagues of Egypt before that, through water gushing from a rock, through manna falling from heaven to eat, quail piling up knee-deep when they wanted meat. They've seen the glorious power of God displayed, and yet Moses says, "Show us. Let your work be shown to your servants." Oh, we need to see God's power at work in our lives more and more, not less and less. We need to see Him changing our hearts. We need to see Him conforming our lives to Christ. This is God's powerful work displayed to us, and our children need to see it. Our children need to see the change that God is bringing into our lives, into our church. And I believe that as He has already asked God to relent, to return, have pity, that He's also asking the Lord to show the work of redemption. Let your works to save and redeem be seen. Not just your power to discipline, not just your power to punish, but let your works of salvation be seen by your servants, and the power to redeem to their children. This is a great way to pray for each other, to pray for our families. Reveal your glory. As Moses prayed, "Oh God, give me a glimpse of your glory. Let me see you." And God does allow him to see his back. And he goes by, he hides him in the rock and reveals more of his glory to him. May that drive us. May that motivate us and move us to seek God, to display His glory in our lives, in our homes, and in our church, in this community, and in the world, that people would see the glorious goodness of our God, His power to save and redeem even the hardest heart, the worst of sinners. May He see, may He display, and may we see His glory. May we pray often and fervently for God to show us. And then the final request that he makes, I'll spend a little bit more time here because he emphasizes it. The final request is that God would establish the work of our hands. Now he begins not with establish, he begins with, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us." It starts with God's favor. Psalm 107, "Unless the Lord build the house, those who build it labor in vain." If the Lord's favor is not upon us, it doesn't matter how busy, how productive, how much money I can make, how much power I can accumulate, how much of any of it. None of it matters if the favor of the Lord is not on me. If I do not have His favor, I have nothing. The richest man in the world has nothing. Nothing that will last for eternity if he does not have the favor of God upon him. And so may that be at the foundation and the basis as we think about the good works that God has called us to, that we'll talk about in a moment. As we think about that, we must start here. That if I do not have God's favor, if the Lord is not blessing this, if He's not the one building this, then everything that I do is all in vain. It will all be burned up. It's all hay and straw and stubble in the final judgment. But if I have His favor, that I'm walking by faith in these good things, then they will last. And they will have an impact even into eternity. This word "establish" here, when he asks him to establish the work of our hands, it means to lay a foundation, a solid foundation for our work, that our works would not be shaken. Right, that our works would last, that they would be meaningful, that it would be wise work, not foolish work, a work that lasts. Again, thinking about coming out of book 3, and even thinking about Moses' own context of being in the wilderness, there is often this temptation in life that our work is vain. That we're working for somebody else, that we're working to benefit somebody else, and that's not really going to last. It's not really that meaningful. That when we work in a context of exile, when we work in the context of being without a king, that we're working for some other king of some foreign people that we're not loyal to, then it feels like work is futile, and it's very frustrating to pour all my efforts and labors and sweat and blood into something to have it go to somebody else's glory. But what we have is what they were missing in exile. We have a king. We have a king on his throne who has established good works for us to walk in that will be to his glory, that will be for his benefit, the benefit of his kingdom, and that benefits us. We have a king who is the anointed king who is ruling now, and our work is for him, and our work is in him. And because he is so gracious and generous, we will be rewarded eternally for these works that he has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, that he works in us to will and to work according to his good purposes, that he accomplishes by the power of his Spirit in us, and then he gives us a reward for it. He is so good. He's so generous. But when Moses prays that God would establish the work of his hands, their hands, and when we pray that God would establish the work of our hands, what are we asking? We are asking that according to his word, he would do this, that he would glorify himself through these works, and that we would live a life not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. We are called to the work of the ministry in Ephesians 4. These are the good works that God has called us to. So when Moses says establish the work of our hands, he's not just talking about whatever they come up with, whatever they think to do that is good. He's not just praying that God would establish them into the promised land, but that everything that they do would be established by him and it would be good. The 1689, I think, is helpful here. It has a chapter of good works, chapter 16. And it's very important for us to realize this, I think, especially in our day and time where lots of people like to think that whatever they come up with and say it's for God must be a good thing. Whatever we come up with and think that, well, God would probably be happy with that because I can see how it would be a good thing. And I'm doing it, you know, because I want to serve him. That's not what Scripture teaches. And the language, the summary of what Scripture teaches, as found in the 1689, I think is very helpful. So when we pray to ask God to establish our works, this is what we need to keep in mind. Good works are only those which God has commanded in His holy word. Works which do not have this authority, invented by man out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions, are not good works. So the foolishness that some people would walk in, even though they're zealous for God, but it's foolish what they're trying to do for God, is not the good works that God has prepared beforehand for them to walk in. Because God didn't command it, or He didn't command it to be done that way. And so we can't just let good intentions make us feel like we're walking in the good works that God has prepared for us. Second paragraph. These good works, done in obedience to God's commands, are the fruits and evidences of a true and living faith. By these good works, believers manifest or demonstrate their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers, enhance the profession of the gospel, silence adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that, bearing fruit, leading to their holiness, they may reach the goal, eternal life. There are several more paragraphs in that chapter. I encourage you to look at that even this week as we think about God establishing our works and what we're asking Him to do when we pray this way. Wisdom teaches us what God has already approved. When we know His Word, we know what He has given approval to. Many people waste a lot of time trying to figure out what God's will is about a particular matter when He's already spoken to it. If He's spoken to it in His Word, if He's given permission to do it in His Word, then you don't have to figure out whether it's His will for you. If it's permissible, then it's probably fine, but then it becomes a question of wisdom. Is now the right time to do it? Is my heart in the right place to do it? Am I doing it with the right love? Again, another resource that's really helpful that we're going to be giving out to the ladies on Saturday. I say giving. We have them for purchase. Is Zach Eswine's book, Wiser with Jesus. So I highly encourage you all to be reading that in the coming weeks. These five petitions are the basis of the abundant life that Jesus has promised to give. That He came, and He says, I came to give life and life abundantly. This is the basis for that. That we would number our days. That we would experience God's mercy. That we would be satisfied with His steadfast love. That we would see His glory. And that our works would be established. And God answered that prayer. This prayer of Moses, God answered. Another quote from the Reformed Expository Commentary says, Plummer rightly observes, the generation that grew up under those great displays of wrath and mercy in the wilderness was the best generation of Jews that ever lived. The tribes that entered Canaan with Joshua, casting down the fortress of Jericho and seizing God's holy land, had learned well the wages of sin and unbelief through the strivings of the desert. Taught in hardship to rely on God's gracious provision, they rejoiced in the Lord when He strengthened them with might to conquer the land. Moses' prayers were answered. They were answered through that hardship, through the people witnessing God's power displayed in wrath and in mercy, and through Him establishing the work of their hands. And it did not last terribly long. But it was a generation that served the Lord in a transient life before an eternal God in whom we have been created in His image. The longing of our heart is to live a life that matters. And not just matters for the moment, but a life that matters for the rest of our lives, for even for our children, our grandchildren, and to have a life that matters into eternity. A life that isn't completely ruined by our sin. But we only find this longing fulfilled in God's covenant secured by Jesus Himself. And Paul ties this whole of Psalm 90 together really well. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and then the rest of it, but also verse 19. Let me read this because this brings in many of these themes and requests of Psalm 90 and puts it in the New Covenant language. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, His steadfast love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Him, our dwelling place forever, in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, our permanent home, our permanent dwelling with Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, show us your glory, show us your power. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Oh God, have mercy on us. Comfort us. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Oh God, establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. You see, He created us in Christ Jesus for good works, not just for our salvation, but that we should walk in these good works, that we should walk in them, meaning they're already there. He's prepared them. He's got them ready for us. And we, by faith, walk in these good works. We don't have to come up with new stuff. We don't have to be inventive. We don't have to be creative in these things. God has prepared these things, and we are to walk in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has done it. He gets the glory, not us. No man can boast before Him. And so the new covenant doesn't erase the need for wisdom. It doesn't erase the imperative for us to number our days. It empowers us to do so with the greatest faith and confidence in the promises of God. And so we consider God. We consider His eternal nature and character. We consider our finite being, our time, and the consequences of our sin, the toil of our work, and we slow down and we think about redeeming the time, making the best use of time. What does that look like in our lives? We slow down and we consider, what does it mean to work unto the Lord and not just for myself, not even just for my own family, but to work unto the Lord, whether I'm going on a mission trip or scrubbing toilets, does not matter. Am I doing it for the Lord? Am I doing it as an act of faith in the Lord for His glory? And how do all of these things fit in light of the new covenant? Every question and issue raised in the exile psalms, which we live in a time where Peter compares us to living in exile as well, where we're waiting for our King to return, waiting for our King to display and to show all the world that He really is sitting on the throne, He really is ruling. While we're waiting upon that, every question and issue raised in this time is answered in Christ Himself. Every longing of our hearts, every longing of our hearts for life, for purpose, for joy, for contentment, for a lasting legacy, and for eternal life itself is only found through faith in Jesus Christ, nowhere else. So now, may I ask again, what is your relationship with time like? What would you like it to be like? When you think of time, would you like to feel different than you do today? Would you like to see time and have a greater sense of purpose and a greater sense of hope? Hope that your days are not wasted. Hope that your time is not taken from you. Hope that your time is used for something greater than yourself. And look to Christ. Look to His Word. That is where we find the wisdom to walk these short days of our lives in faith, in holiness, in greater fruitfulness, and to the glory of God. So what is God calling you to change about how you view your time? What needs to be changed in how you view, how you think about the time that you have? How does that need to change? And how do you need to live differently as a result? Those are the things that you need to ask the Lord to reveal to you. I cannot do that today. But the Lord, by the power of His Spirit, can reveal to you a proper view of time and how you are to live in light of who He is. Please pray with me. And Father, we are humbled by thinking about our short days, thinking about Your eternal nature, Your power, Your justice, Your wrath for sin, Your mercy to us in Christ, that the expense of that was put on Him, that He paid all of it so that You could show us mercy. Oh God, we ask that You would humble us by that. Work that more deeply into our hearts and our minds, that our views of time and of works, of pleasure and satisfaction, all of it, God, would be shaped by the cross, by what You displayed, by what You revealed of Your power and Your glory and Your love for us in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. God, we pray that you would do this, that you would favor us in this way, that you would reveal yourself to us more in this way, that our lives would be transformed and that our works would be established by you. For your glory, for the good of your kingdom, and for the blessing of your people. Please, please help us. Please change us and make us more like your Son. We ask in his name. Amen.